Take your copy of the Word of God and open it with me to the book of 1 Peter. We'll be in chapter 2 this morning, verses 11 through 12, just two verses, and it's in the Pew Bible that you have available to you. If you don't have one of your own today, open up to page 1015. Well, I've had the chance to travel a little bit internationally over the years. Mexico, Ireland, Scotland, Israel, Rome, Ethiopia, Guatemala. These places, there were a number of differences, and these places had differences between them. The kind of foods that we would eat, and sometimes I was delighted to discover something, and sometimes I was horrified to discover something. The customs and the rules for etiquette and just getting along with people, you need to understand where you're at so you'll know how to get along and to love people and not to get a punch in the face when you say a word a little wrong and it means something rude or whatever. Lots of differences between all of these places that I have been, and in most of them I wasn't too out of place. But there is one thing that they each had in common, and that is that they were foreign to me. When you're in a strange land, a foreign land, no matter what land that is, you are a foreigner there. And you're foreign to the people there, and those people are foreign to you. Well, there is something of this mindset. When you prepare yourself to go to another country, you figure out what kind of plug you'll need, brace yourself for what kind of food you'll eat, prepare for your trip and make arrangements for the kind of people that you will be around. And there's something of this foreigner mindset that isn't just practically necessary for Christians, but spiritually essential and helpful. Let's read together 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Well, we're now a good bit into the second chapter of this letter, 1 Peter. And it begins, this section here, verse 11, begins with two pivotal words. And this is actually a pivotal point in the book, a point at which the book opens up to the body of the letter, where he will explain to us, exhort us to live in a particular way. You look at these two words here, beloved, points back to those things he has said to us about us so far. And I urge you points now to those things that he will say to us, not just this morning by way of introduction to the body, but over the next number of weeks into about half of the fourth chapter. He addresses us and then he urges us to action. And so our sermon this morning will fall into two parts. First, according to what he has called us, this address, beloved, and then the life to which we are called, the life to which we have been called as those called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Or you could put it this way, we're to remember who we are and then to receive instructions for how we are to live. And as you think about this, as a foreigner here, if you were to make arrangements to travel to another country, you might Google around how to get along, how to get things, how to order a taco, how to order some spaghetti or whatever. What language do they speak there? What are the seven words I need? And if it's just vacation, you'll be efficient about that and learn just what you need. But if you're going to be a missionary in that place, you're going to study and maybe take years of preparation on your way to that foreign land. Well, what he's giving us right now is a kind of shorthand, instructions for living in this land as foreigners. He addresses us, and then he gives us some instructions, some things not to do, and then some things to do. But first, he says to us, by addressing us as beloved, remember who you are. This is no impersonal letter. It's not a to whom it may concern. Sometimes if I'm asked to write a letter of reference, I write to whom it may concern. I don't know who's reading this. A group, an individual, if I've got the name, great. But I don't know these people. I know the one I'm writing a reference for. That's a somewhat impersonal letter. And people reading it don't know me. In this case, this is a personal letter. But he doesn't even address them right here as friends or in some other fashion. He addresses them as beloved. And there is a translation, actually, that translated as friends, but that's not a very good translation. Beloved here is actually, we could say, beloved of God. Beloved of God. And it's not a sentimental thing that he says. There are some words that tend to develop a bit of a sentimental icing around them, and they lose a bit of their potency. But this is not a sentimental word. It's not merely a customary word or reflexive. I was at a Starbucks in Atlanta a number of months ago in line, and there were a number of women in front of me, and the guy behind the counter must have said, babe, sweetheart, honey, maybe 50 times before I got there, and I wondered what was going to happen when I got behind the counter. And I think I got a hey man, and there wasn't so much jargon. And he's just being friendly. It was clearly just the way that he engages. In this case, it's not merely friendly or certainly sentimental, and it's not just customary or reflexive. It's deeply personal that he would say this to them. He cares. He's writing from the bottom of his heart. And it's also deeply theological, as we'll see, for it points us back to just about everything he's said in the first chapter and in the second chapter so far. He means by this address, beloved, you are born again to a living hope. Those theological and personal words he said to us in the first chapter. Your future may be uncertain here and filled with trouble, but your farthest future is unfading, undefiled, and kept in heaven perfectly safe. Your present in this place may be filled with trials, and you are under hard times as we speak. But even these hard times I'm using to prepare you to see me and to purify your faith so that your faith is all the more beautiful when you meet me, to make you more hungry for heaven and make you more holy on your way there. You may be cut off from your past and your former connections familially or nationally, your people. Oh, but you are now connected to my past. Not only have I set my affection on you in eternity past, but I've been preparing for your salvation, and I have grafted you into my people. And that story that you find in the Old Testament is your personal story and the story of me bringing salvation to you. Beloved, you have been born again to a living hope, he says. Beloved, this living hope, rooted as it is in our living Lord, rooted as it is, this salvation in a living word, this living hope brings you together. So you've been born again to a living hope, and I have brought you together as a living house. You are out of place in this world. You are not comfortable here, and people are not comfortable with you. You feel like a foreigner to them, and some of them don't want you here. And you feel like a foreigner in this place that you've called home all of your life. Don't second guess what you've done in entrusting your soul to Jesus. No. You are out of place here, but you are the very place of my presence. And when you come together as a church like living stones, you come together around a living stone who is rejected by the builders, but who's become a cornerstone. He's choice and precious, and you are choice and precious to me. And yes, your church that gathers may have its name in the community. They do good, but they're maligned. But this is where the action is at. This is the house of heaven on the earth when your people come together and worship. Well, your neighbors may say to you, rejected or maligned and alienated, or at least that's what you hear in your mind. from time to time, when an interaction goes sour and strange on account of your identification with Christ. But I don't want you to hear those words, friend. I want you to hear the words, beloved, for you are loved by God. There's no keeping any of the commands in the rest of the book apart from knowing this is true of you. And that's why Peter's felt free, even though he's got some urgent things to say, to take his time in getting there, to take his time to fill you up with hope. That's why we sang a whole lot about our salvation and about heaven and about the Holy Spirit and about Christ and the Father and our Lord's triune work to save and all of that theology in the songs. Well, what is that? It's personal truth about God's love for you and for me that fills us up so that we can hear a command and keep it. It's like putting some meat in the crock pot long enough so that when you take it off, it just breaks. You put it in your mouth and it's no work to cut it. Which reminds me of a piece of broccoli this last week that I had to saw into, and I hit the plate when I got to the bottom. I'm not sure what you do with broccoli to make it softer, but it needed a little more. We get that. And these letters are like that. There's hardly a New Testament letter, I'd have to scan them, that doesn't start this way, minimally with a greeting, but by reflecting on the grace of God and his mercy and his love for us. And Peter has done that for us because he loves us. And so it's just natural that as he makes this turn into the rest of the letter to get to some things that are urgent, but apparently not more urgent than hearing about the gospel and our hope, as he turns to go to these urgent things, he addresses us as beloved. And if you double click on those, that word there, beloved, you get the book to this point. It's as though he's putting the whole book in a word now as he addresses us. But aren't we glad that he spent the time to get there so that we'd know how to hear it? So the first thing you need to remember or be about as you travel as a foreigner in this land is to remember who you truly are. You belong to God, you're chosen of him, and you're precious to him, and you are loved by him. We could say that's our identity. And now, as we move to the rest of our passage, we move on to, we could say, the identifiers of the people who have this identity. We move from wondering in the life that we have been given by God now to thinking on, setting our mind to, and getting about the way of life for the people of God here. From wondering at life now to a way of life. And as I said, we'll be in this matter of a way of life for a number of weeks to come. Well, how do we live in this place here as those who belong to the next life? And it's not just that our next life, that when we meet Jesus at the day of visitation, remember this book is future oriented, so it's right for us to focus on the future. But we aren't just a people headed to the future or a people with a future. We're a people in whom the future has dawned. Because it's not just that we will be born again, we will have life. We have been born again to a living hope, to new life now. And just as Christ is raised from the dead, if your faith is in Jesus, you have been raised from the dead and the future has dawned in your heart. So how do we live in this place as those who belong to the next? Well, just as we might expect in a little brochure preparing us for our journey, we have some things that we should not do. We have some things that we should not do when we get there. We should have some things that we should not do here. And then there are some things that we should keep doing. Make sure we keep doing. And if you think you're moving to a foreign land permanently, and maybe it is that you have moved here, there are some things perhaps that you've said you'll never do as a matter of personal conviction and commitment. There are some things about this land and this place and this culture which you don't mean to take part in. And then maybe there's some things you intend to keep doing. And just on a practical level, maybe it's just preserving your heritage and your culture, and there's something to that. And you lose it all if you merely adapt Or maybe you intend to adapt. You move here for business and intend to start a new life, and you don't just want to bring your own flavors, but you want to embed yourself in and become one of us. In America, that's a little bit different because we are made up of people from other places, but certainly in some lands, you better make a decision if you're going to stick out or not long term. Your accent will betray you no matter what until you die in most cases. Well, we've looked at two pivotal words, and now we look at two urgent commands. I urge you, abstain is that first command we're given, and then in verse 12, keep. We're going to unfold both of those. So the first is negative, and then the second is positive. A really simple outline for us as we get about life as foreigners in this land. First, what not to do in the second half of verse 11. He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. We'll stop there for a moment. This is a call not to indulge sinful passions. And it does not come from one who is just stuffy and unhappy and who likes to hand out rules. It comes from Peter, a fisherman of all kinds of people, who is willing to use the word beloved, who speaks to us in love, and in love who calls us to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And what kind of passions are these? Well, they are passions of the flesh, as he says. And if you'll turn with me to chapter 4, we maybe get a little bit of detail as to what these look like. Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So we've got human passions here, passions that belong to this body, this life. Verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Here's the list. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So there's a short list of the way that these passions manifest themselves. And the time has sufficed for getting about all of those. Those times for you are over. But beloved, new times for a new way of life has begun. It could also be helpful to turn to chapter 1, verse 14. Where Peter writes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all of your conduct. So there we have the passions of our former ignorance. And that former ignorance is an ignorance of the beauty of God, for our eyes were darkened so that ugly things were beautiful. It's an ignorance of the truth of God, so that what was deceitful seemed right and good and worth pursuing. Ignorance of the goodness of God, so that what was bad seemed good to us and what was good seemed bad to us. And in the preaching of the word and of the gospel, as the Spirit comes, God opens our eyes so that we see things as they are. And one way to describe what it means to become a Christian, and maybe you're on that road right now, is to start seeing things the right way up. That what was sinful and even desirable to you now because of the passions in you as a sinner actually seems ugly and bad and deceitful instead of true. And then God brings you to a point of being able to acknowledge that and say that out loud. And that doesn't mean you're immediately corrected and set right. You're still upside down or making the change. But it's not up to you, ultimately, to get all the way there. It's God who opens our eyes, who draws us to himself, and by his grace gives us a taste for him. And as we taste that he is good, we have a taste for true goodness. As we come to God and to Christ, who is the truth, we have a sense for what is right. And as we come to behold Jesus and his glorious face, we have a perception of what is beautiful. Our former ignorance was a moral ignorance. The scripture says that we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The beauty of God is on display in creation, but we suppress that. We worship the creation because we'd rather not worship the one who created it. And our foolish hearts are darkened. We don't give thanks to God. We pat ourselves on the back, and we live as though he is not there. So it's not that this ignorance means that we are innocent, but it is that in sin, we previously, before Christ, did not know God, and not knowing God personally, we had a different way of living. Because we didn't know the one who made all things and who made us. And so we were finding our satisfaction and pursuing our desires in every place. And of course, to no avail. There's no ultimate satisfaction apart from knowing God himself and being filled with his love and his joy, and apart from longing to see his face. So what are these passions? Well, the passions of this body, they're the passions of our former ignorance. But let's be careful not to make a hard distinction between the body and the spirit, lest in making that distinction and resting on that distinction, there's not nothing to it, that we begin to think that the body is bad and the spirit is good, and that really we are good, but we inhabit a bad body. Remember, he said, the times that have passed. And in here, he talks about the former ignorance. We've been born again to a living hope, which is to say that we were dead. The way of seeing all of reality and seeing time from a biblical perspective is to see the age of creation having fallen into sin under Adam, and then the age of Christ, a new creation that has dawned in the hearts of God's people by faith. So what that means is when he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, he's not merely appealing to perfected people spiritually who nevertheless inhabit these frustrating bodies. No, we were born in Adam, and we belong to the old creation, and we had old ways that were like our old man, Adam. But we have been born again to a living hope, and we are now in Christ. But nevertheless, we're still in this age, and we find within ourselves desires to sin, and we are still sinners, even though we are saints in Christ. So abstain from the passions of the flesh. You don't belong to this age anymore. You don't belong to Adam, and you aren't a slave to those things, and your eyes have been opened. And so to indulge in the kinds of passions in that little list that we just read, and you know where your vulnerabilities are, is to act like you don't know God. It's to close your eyes and pretend that he's not there. It's to discount his great love for you. It's to discount the finality and beauty and perfection of the future that he has purchased for you. So abstain, friends, from the passions of the flesh. You're foreigners here, and so many points of advice when you travel to another place would tell you to adapt in this way or that, but do not adapt. You don't belong here. Don't act like you belong here. Stay uncomfortable here. And this will take resistance, and it will be difficult because you will be tempted to give into these passions that you find within yourself. But you have been called out of darkness and into his light, out of death into life. And at once God would say, you're not my people. But now he says, you are my people and you are his treasured possession. You are a people to declare his excellencies. And you can do that because you have encountered God in all of his excellency. So don't close your eyes to it. Don't forget it. Set your mind to it. Don't miss Sunday if it's at all possible. Because we need to sing these things and we need to hear these words and we need an encounter together with the living God. So what are these passions? Well, they're the passions of the flesh and they're the passions of our former ignorance when we were dead and in the dark in our old man, Adam. Well, why should we abstain? As if I haven't given enough of that away already, he adds for us an entirely new image that we'll get from time to time in this book. These passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. I suppose there are all kinds of motivations for not indulging in sexual immorality or in slander or in drunken parties or orgies. Maybe to prevent STDs. Maybe just Christians, we need to be different and we need to live different. All that is true. Maybe for a better life. That would be decent advice for anybody in or outside of Christ. But here the implication is that we need to abstain from these passions to save our souls, which wage war against your soul. Why would you give your enemy a gun? To let your guard down, to give in to a passion of one kind or another. It's not like defensive driving where you don't always have to drive defensively because pretty much everyone is trying to stay alive on the road. But there are some who it seems aren't trying to stay alive, and every time you encounter one of them, and if you aren't driving defensively, you might get nailed. No, in this case, if you let your guard down, there are 1,000 soldiers right there outside the gate. And they're scheming and strategizing and ready, and they've got you figured out. Your passions, your fleshly passions, they wage war against you, against your soul. You think of military, you have air warfare and ground warfare and cyber warfare. And biological warfare. And Jesus says, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. The matter of your soul is more important than anything else you have going on for you. Tend to your soul. Keep your guard up. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Don't flirt with the enemy. This matter of our passions of the flesh is one of the things that Peter has in mind when he speaks about various trials. Remember that from the first chapter? Though now you're grieved by various trials, you don't have to slow down and wonder, is he talking about people who are experiencing really difficult persecution? No, the language of trial and suffering will be used throughout the letter in a variety of ways. In this matter of difficulty living in this world in a holy way that pleases our Lord according to his will and not the will of our neighbors, this is a difficult thing. And this is one of our various trials. One of the trials you're going through right now is the difficulty in seeing straight and seeing God as beautiful and in obeying straightforward commands and not indulging the lusts of your flesh. And so, as we've said, we don't need to feel guilty that we don't experience more direct persecution. I mean, look right here. These are passions of our own flesh, and we're at war. Everyday Christianity, in the most difficult places to be a Christian, quote unquote, is warfare, and everyday Christianity in Greenville, South Carolina, where lots of folks are pleased to call themselves Christian, is nevertheless no less warfare. And in some cases, you have direct attacks In other cases, it's quite subtle. And this can be quite subtle. Everyday Christianity here for you and me is warfare Christianity. Which means you and I need to make enemies with our flesh. There's a couple ways that we might be tempted to bow to the flesh, to give way to it, different strategies that our flesh has for dragging us back into the dark where it can have its way with us. One is to tempt us to indulge in the flesh, maybe just a little bit, maybe just today, maybe just tonight, maybe just while no one's looking. Maybe that's the obvious one. A less obvious one, but important given our context these days, is the temptation to identify with our passions. See that? Abstain from the passions of the flesh. There is all around us a call to identify ourselves with our passions. This claim that your desires that you find within yourself are you. You are your desires. Oh, what an enslaving and horrible thing to say to us. I mean, just imagine if enslaved to anger as the sin of particular difficulty, that you were told, you are an angry person, and you should be able to do whatever you want with your anger. Oh, but how sad if becoming a Christian, we would say to one another, you're an angry Christian. You're a drunk Christian. And that's not different as we come to the matter of gender and sexuality than to say to a brother or sister who struggles with passions and desires that are unnatural for the same sex to say you're a gay Christian. And so that's not the way that we address one another or identify ourselves. And we need to spend just a little bit of time on this. I'm grateful for some good statements that have come out by groups of various kinds in the last number of years to clarify this for us. I mean, it's important that we not have some kind of culture in our church of having certain kinds of sinners that just get shunned full stop because of the particular temptations that they have. And even just personally and pastorally knowing of a number of instances where there are, all sin is embarrassing, embarrassing type of sins, or although culturally accepted, certainly before God, unacceptable types of sins and desires. But nevertheless, we confess these things and we say, I struggle with this. Well, that's good to be able to say. And we don't want a culture in our own church where there's a certain kind of struggle, sin struggle and sinful passion, that if somebody finds it within themselves, though they're sinfully guilty of their own passions and those a result of the fall, that they're anathema to us and they can find some other church. Well, that's not the case. You can come to any Christian in our church, and if they're healthy, and you can come to any Christian leader, your shepherding group leader, and confess anything. And if you're walking in Christ and seeking help and seeking to walk in the light, and that's what that is, it's seeking to walk in the light, then you're one of us, because all of us have sinful passions. So don't count yourself out. But it's important that we're emphatic that you are not an angry Christian, a drunk Christian, or a gay Christian. And I appreciate the work that the PCA, the Presbyterian Church of America, is doing on this point and making some statements as it concerns qualification for the preaching and pastoring office. And I'll just read a few things from an overture, they call it, which I think is kind of a funny word, but it's not my tradition. Whereas the Holy Scripture declares that the sexual union and desire between one man and one woman in covenant of marriage is righteous and holy, and all other sexual activity is unrighteous and sinful, including homosexuality, which the Scripture describes as degrading passions. And whereas the application of the seventh commandment forbids the sin of homosexuality, unnatural lusts, and unclean affections, affirming that homosexual acts and the desires to commit those acts are both sinful. And whereas identification as gay, same-sex attracted, and or homosexual is sinful, against nature itself is something God detests. It's not fitting for an officer of the Church of Christ. And whereas the Christian's identity is rooted in Christ, key, so that he or she is a new creation in him, his identity cannot be defined by sexual and or other desires or lifestyles that are contrary to the Holy Scripture. For the Christian, there is a clear distinction between self-conception, this is who I am, and then remaining indwelling sin. This is what I must daily mortify. Those are very clear words. Those are some excellent statements. I thank God for the work that they've been doing, and we can benefit from it just from hearing it. There's other statements, a helpful statement by the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, the Nashville Statement. Says, we deny that adopting a homosexual or transgender self-conception identity is consistent with God's holy purposes in creation and redemption. So we find the temptation to indulge our sexual passions, but in our day, we might be tempted to say, I won't act on them, but I might identify with them. And we have to be careful about that as well. So this all is the trial of living in this world where we've got temptation and messaging all around us, telling us not only what to do, but how to think about our passions that we find within us. No, we're called to mortify our sin. And we thank God that we're new creations in him with the promise that with the Spirit's help and the grace of God, we can. And that one day these desires will be all gone. There may be desires you find within yourself as a sinner in Adam that are part of your own suppression of God's truth, and there are sins you can mortify, and it may be that you may not be successful with God's help of mortifying it before you meet Jesus, but I promise you, struggle, repent daily, and yes, one day as you meet the Lord Jesus, his beauty and his truth and his goodness will overwhelm all of that, and you will not struggle with sin anymore. And I say that to the adulterer, I say that to the one who struggles with unnatural sexual passions. I say that to the one who struggles with the temptation to give in to deceit and all the rest. There are plenty of other passions we could explore here, but that kind of work is important for us to do today. So what are these passions? They're passions of the flesh and of our former ignorance. And why do we abstain from them? Because they wage war against your soul. Don't have your head in the sand. Everyday Christianity is warfare Christianity. So we've talked about what not to do. Let's talk about what we ought to do now. Isn't it a good thing that the call of the Christian life isn't just a call to not do a bunch of things? It is a call to not do a bunch of things. and that's a good news. But it is a call to go about good things as well. Notice how he puts it here. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. As Christians, we have at times an awkward relationship with good works. And it's understandable, even if it's not biblical. We are emphatically not saved by our good works, but we are saved by grace through faith. We're saved by grace. We're saved by receiving by faith God's gift of salvation in Christ. And there isn't anything that you bring to the table that God checks off that makes you good enough to receive salvation. And we have to guard that doctrine. Let no one leave this church on a Sunday morning or a conversation with any of us about these big things and think that they must obey in order to earn God's love. It is not the case. to come to Christ, to become a Christian, is to give up trying and give up pursuing other gods and to acknowledge the Creator of all things and to cry out for His mercy. And so we're right to fuss a bit about good works, but we are not right to downplay good works as part of God's plan. In fact, there is a sense in which we are saved by good works. They're just Christ's because we had none to bring to the table anyways. But then God saves us by Jesus' good works. He saves us by grace, not by our good works, but He saves us for good works. Let me read for you, just to drive this home, no small collection of New Testament verses that speak along these lines. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And in Titus 2:7, show yourself in all respects a model of good works. He says that to a pastor in order that he would be an example. And again, to Titus, an example as a pastor. Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. We devote ourselves to good works. And now in 1 Peter, He who called you is holy, be holy in all of your conduct. For this is the will of God in chapter 2, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. That's a gracious thing in God's sight. And there are more passages along these lines, 3 or 4 or 5 of them. The point is simply that good works, which is shorthand for living a faithful, godly, holy life, are what God saves you to get about. And just as we should not do some things, there are some things He saved us to do. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And what does that mean to do that? To give your life to good deeds that they may glorify God on the day of visitation. Well, what are these good works? And summarize them this way. These are works. These are attitudes, actions that flow from the source of goodness Himself. That is the taste of God in the heart that then trusts His commands. It's works. It's a way of life that reflects the light of His truth. There is a problem in our day of emphasizing love of neighbor over love of God. And of course, apart from Christ, we might emphasize only love for neighbor, but apart from love for God, it is unhooked from truth. And so love of neighbor becomes whatever the neighbor wants. But even as Christians, we can be tempted to so emphasize love of neighbor because, after all, our neighbors respond to our love for them, and we want to be a church that's known for good works, a city on a hill. But if we emphasize love of neighbor over love of God, we unhook our love of neighbor from truth, and love of God begins to serve love of neighbor. And as things are out of order, we may well end up, and this is how churches that lose their way end up this way, approving of what is false and affirming of what is ugly and bad and evil. And so good works are truly good because they flow from the source of true goodness and they reflect into the world as we are a city on a hill, the light of God's truth. And they are also, for all of those reasons, beautiful. When a human goes about living in a way that is in accord with his or her purpose as an image bearer made by God, which is what God's about when He creates us and makes us born again. He gives us His Spirit. He sets us right. He gives us His Word. He gives us a taste for His goodness, and He calls us to obey, and we're set right, and we're about our purpose. And when that happens, it's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful sight. And not everyone will see it that way. He says here, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, that day of visitation is a day yet to come. The Day of Visitation has as its background some words in the prophet Isaiah speaking of the Day of Judgment when God comes. And it could be, I'm not sure, that this is an expression of vindication. In other words, see your good works, and though they reviled you here on the Day of Judgment, they will, because all will be made plain, glorify God for your good works. In other words, God gets the credit in the end, everyone will be brought to bow. That is actually true, whether that's his focus in this point or not. And all this moves us to the why we would do good works, why we would seek to conduct ourselves in an honorable way before the Gentiles. We talked about what they are. Now the why, certainly for our own sake, but also for their sake. Looking at some other indications throughout the book, it would strike me as I've gotten to know this letter as a little off, not entirely off for him to focus on the matter of vindication. But when he does that, he's almost always speaking in explicit terms about the resurrection and the return of Jesus. For in Jesus' resurrection, he was vindicated as one who is rejected. I don't think he's appealing to that here. You'll be vindicated before those who reviled you. It seems better to me and more resonant with some of the other things that he says in this book about our life before the Gentiles to suggest that though they speak evil of you now, even though you live a good life, that they may turn so that on the day of visitation, they would glorify God for your good deeds. And that all seems like a reflection of a meditation on Jesus' words found in Matthew 5:16, that you're a city on a hill, and we give ourselves to good works that others may see and glorify God. And so we'll get into this more as the letter unfolds. Our good lives and honorable living is in the context of being loved by God and loving God before loving our neighbor. So our lives, honorable conduct and good deeds are not honorable and good on the world's terms, which is to say that not everyone, and often many, will reject us and hate us for the way in which we choose to live in this world. Lord, help us if we're proud in the way we live, or haughty, or condescending, or cruel, or just like rubbing it in or something. It's not that way at all. It shouldn't be. No matter our manner, simply our way of life and what we don't do and what we do offers, as it were, a mirror. It holds up the truth and the goodness and beauty of God. And apart from God's grace, that's repulsive and we suppress it. And you can be hated for it. But here is a promise. Here is an indication that through your good and honorable life, honorable before God, but among the Gentiles, good deeds before God, but done before and to your neighbors, that God is using those good deeds to commend his beauty and his truth and his goodness, and he uses them to draw people to himself. And so this isn't just about us being holy all by ourselves, but being holy on display in order that others might be drawn magnetically, as light attracts, to the beauty of God himself. Why do we give ourselves to a good life and to obedience and honorable conduct in the world? Well, it's for our own sake. It's good for us. It is for their sake as well. And notice something here with me. I commented last week, importantly, on the solidarity of the people of God, that we are a chosen race. Well, consider here the solidarity of everyone outside the people of God. This is a Gentile church, but he speaks to them about the Gentiles, which is to say, his distinction and his understanding of how humanity falls is between those who are in Christ and safe on the day of visitation and those who will be judged on the day of visitation. And so while the world wants to emphasize our superficial differences or relativize our moral differences or problematize our socioeconomic differences or make an idol out of our cultural differences, you and I have a message concerning our spiritual differences and the ones that really matter. And on the day of visitation, it will be our spiritual difference, our relationship with God, whether we're beloved of him and found in faith, whether we're walking in good deeds and abstaining from the passions of the flesh that make all the difference for eternity. So, brother and sister, if you have tasted of the goodness of God, as we have tasted of the goodness of God even this morning, let us be a commercial for the meal in our community. Or let us be a city on a hill and a light to those who are in darkness in our community. We've heard this morning words of love in order that we might hear and receive a way of life. And so may others, through our own life and presence in the community, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for urgent words like these. We're grateful for commands to abstain and commands to keep our conduct a certain way. And we pray for help to be a church where we as members give ourselves to faithful living day in and day out. But Father, we pray that this would be God-word and God-rooted and God-wrought obedience. For as Peter began, we are beloved of God, and we thank you that you have loved us in Jesus, and that you have loved us enough to save us, to then purify us for your own possession, that we may declare your excellencies, and we pray we would, not only in song, but in life together. And we pray that many in our community, even from among the nations, would glorify you on the day of visitation. And we know that many, that you will be glorified in the judgment of many on that day, who finally see which way was right and which way was wrong, which side was up and which side was down. And even those who revile us will be judged one day, and so we can leave room for your wrath. But Father, oh, how we pray for our enemies, that they would turn to you, that they would see the light and not only be exposed, but then repel, but that they would be exposed and be attracted to the light, that they would turn so that on the day of visitation, they may glorify you. That is our heart's longing. And so we pray that you would make us a holy people by your Spirit, obedient and happy and joyful and eager to see Jesus one day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.